You know where to open your Bible. The third chapter of Ephesians, same place. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, beginning verse 14 again. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We've been some time now expounding these verses. We first spoke about the bowed knee, the bent knee, and the bowed head. Then we spoke to you about the inner man. We are a composite of an outer man and an inner man. The outer man is the flesh, the body, that that everybody sees, that which we perform and in which we live and which we work. But there is an inner man upon which everything in the Scripture is focused. Talked about that inner man, that spirit of man that God has breathed into man, that we might be ordered by the Holy Spirit, that our soul, our affections, and our mind, and our volition should be ordered so that we'll behave outwardly in the outer man, like God. To be strengthened by might, by God's Spirit in that inner man. Enabled so that it is the inner man that orders us and not the outer man. The Spirit, not the flesh. That God's Spirit may enable us to prevail in the inner man. And then we have, getting close to what we want to talk about today, to comprehend and to know what passes knowledge. And the purpose of all of this, the end objective, the grand objective in all of it, is the last phrase here, to be full of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's not what we're going to speak about today. What we want to take up today is the latter part of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love. First of all, I want to talk about this idea of being rooted and grounded. We've given two figures here. The apostle, it's a condition that the apostle predicates as the ultimate objective, that is to be full of God. We have to be rooted and grounded in something. And if we're not rooted and grounded in something, we shall be as children, that he refers to in chapter 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Do men do that? And if we are not rooted and grounded somewhere, we're going to be blown here and there and everywhere thither. You won't never know. You wake up in a new world every day, several times during the day. Every time somebody puffs at you, you move. That is the best scenario. If that's not the case, then we will probably be Worse, apostates are described as wandering stars, empty clouds blown about by the breeze, restless waves raging out their restlessness and never rest and never anchored, drifting around forever and ever and ever and ever. You went out into space, took a spacewalk, and somehow you lost your tether and got loose out there. You drift around forever and ever and ever and ever, as long as you existed. That's the idea that it has. I can't think of anything any more desolate. That's pretty good hell to describe. Empty, alone, anchored nowhere. We need to be rooted and grounded somewhere. He uses these two figures. He employs both of them. It may seem the same thing, but they're quite a bit different. Both of them have a purpose. First, this idea of being rooted. That sets before us the idea of something living. Everybody got roots. When we speak of roots, generally we're talking about our ethnic heritage. We don't generally think about that as much as we have the idea of a living plant. If it is to survive, if the plant is to survive, its first necessity is roots. And the farmer plants something, his first concern is that it'll have a root. In fact, that plant has to put out a root before it can put out a shoot upward. Its first growth is downward. You dig up seed. It isn't shooting something up, shoot something down. Got to have that root first. And the root is absolutely essential to its health. Brother Hoover brought me some beautiful tomatoes over yesterday. They are good, too. And he said, not going to be many of them. How many plants do you have to pull up? Too many? Why'd you have to pull them up? What is wrong with it? Something wrong with the leaves? Or something wrong with the roots? Yeah. It showed up in the leaves, but the problem was down there in the soil where the roots were. And if those roots are bad, and those roots are not getting what they need, the whole plant's gone. So you have this idea of being rooted in something, rooted somewhere. He even said, I'm not planting them all there next year. I'm going to get some new soil, new place. We're talking about where you're rooted and what you're rooted in. That's all important for us. We're further given the picture of a great tree. We're talking about tomato plants over here, but the psalmist, he begins in the book of Psalms with a big tree. The first psalm, let's look at it just a moment, first three verses. Blessed is this man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't do all that, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And this is what he's going to be like. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And that is all because of the place where he's rooted, where he's planted. He's like this great tree, and these roots are drawing forth living sustenance, life. And that life flows up from the trunk, from the roots into the trunk, out into the branches, out into the leaves, and those leaves stretching forth their palms upward, catching the light of the sun, and unfailingly producing fruit, the proper fruit in due season. And Brother Mark McCourt so vividly and eloquently demonstrated to us here last Sunday morning the bearing of that fruit. And it's not going to be there unless it's rooted in the right place. also has the idea of being established, fixed. Wherever you plant something, it'll stay. It won't get up and walk off. It won't migrate. It won't move. We find some bud plants, lilies, which onions are a part, and they spread. But they spread by propagating. The one that you plant stays right there. It might have a descendant half a yard away, but it stays right there. They don't move. The roots hold it firmly against the storms that flail and wrench its branches. And the branches might break. They will whip around, but the tree doesn't move. Such storms in the Christian only make the roots deeper and wider. And the more adversity we face, the more trouble, the more you've got to struggle to survive. Every time you struggle, every time something hits you, every time a storm blows, you know what happens? Those roots get deeper. They get wider. They get stronger. Take a little stronger hold there. Because of the roots, the tree grows. The plant grows. The tree is complete. Go out there, you see a tree, it's complete. It's all there. Yet it grows and expands and enlarges from the life-giving rootstock, like the song says concerning the peace of God. Perfect, yet it groweth fuller every day. And whatever is added to it, either in natural growth or is grafted in, always still draws from the same root. Rooted and grounded. The idea of being grounded sets forth the idea of a foundation being laid. A substratum upon which the weight of everything rests. The most important part of a structure. Grounded. This foundation has to be able to bear the full weight of the whole structure. And it has to be of a nature that it will not yield. It's ideal it should be rock solid. Once fixed, it cannot be changed. Any change disturbs the whole building and compromises its integrity. We're going to get to this matter in just a little bit, of what we are rooted and grounded in. But the necessity of being rooted and grounded. We have to be grounded somewhere. Something eventually has got to rest upon something that never changes and never moves. Rooted and grounded. Foundation locates the building, tells you where it's going to be, and determines the parameters of the building, tells you how large the building is going to be, how small it's going to be, how far it goes in every direction. And the building may be no wider, no longer than the foundation, no more or no less. It determines the size of the building. The Scriptures tell us, and Paul uses this figure a number of times, the wise master builder lays the right sort of foundation. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10. Well, verse 9 he says, we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. There's the roots. Then he says, you are God's building. There is the grounding. The foundation, both rooted and grounded. And then he talks about the building a little bit further. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. This is the apostle whose job was to lay the foundation for churches. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and let another and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds upon it. The foundation. The defects. And the impermanence of so much of Christendom. I would say Christianity, but I'm afraid much of it is not Christianity at all. It's just Christendom. It goes under the name of Christianity, but it's not Christianity. So I use the word Christendom. The defects of it. Do you have questions? Do you wonder sometimes about what happens and what goes on among Christians and what churches? What's wrong? Do you wonder when you read the Bible why there's such a contrast in what you see that professes itself to be Christianity, professes itself to be the Christian church? Why it's so rare that you see anything like that we have in the Bible? What the Bible says is normal Christianity, what all Christianity ought to be, is really seen and witnessed, illustrated, very rarely. I keep wondering at these cats. I'm marveled. For nearly 30 years have been going on, and I sat through them with my mouth hanging open. Amazed. Why are these people, they're coming from everywhere, so captivated? Why are they so caught up? Well, I ring the bell out there and they come running from every direction. And not grumbling. They sit around and waiting for the next service to start. And you give a song, they sing it, bellowing as loud as they can with all of their might. Then they won't sing another. Then they won't sing another, and they never get enough. And the preacher preaches and preaches, and we've been doing it for days and days, and they're sitting there, wide awake. Nobody going to sleep. Nobody bored. Nobody looking around. Nobody squirming. Oh, you might find a restless child every now and then. And then they say, I don't want to leave here. Why is it that the exhibition of what ought to be normal, everyday life in Christianity, so rare? Well, I'm going to tell you. Because it's a poor foundation, rooted and grounded in the wrong thing. Wrong foundation. The defects and impermanence of much of Christendom is to be laid in inadequate foundation. Roots not in the right kind of soil. Now I want to talk a little bit about what falls miserably short of what we need to be rooted and grounded in. What falls miserably? Good things, but inadequate. They just fail. We see these good things in churches. We see these good things in our lives. And we wonder why they aren't producing what ought to be produced. Our responsive reading from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians will help us here. The Apostle Paul takes up a few of these things that are good. They're fine. They admire it. But they won't cut the mustard. They won't get the job done. Eloquence. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, the powers of persuasion, speech and words, written or spoken, so much of our attention is given to the eloquence of the goodness or the soundness of a sermon. How well it sounds. Boy, that is a good book. You have the gift to write, and blesses my heart. Fine, that's good, that's great. Then he says, without, what he's talking about here, without love, sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Pretty, pleasant, impressive, but impotent to transform the soul. I love good preaching. I love to read books. Now, all of that is good. It's necessary. I feel sorry for folks who don't. But he won't get the job done. It's inadequate. spiritual gifts. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and knowledge. Spiritual enablements. Prophecy, as the Bible says, to be the greatest, much greater than tongues. But both fall miserably short of the divine objectives. For this means the power to speak forth the Word of God, to foretell the future, foretell what's going to happen, to speak under the inspiration of the Spirit. But once again, if it's not rooted and grounded in love, nothing. Knowledge, understanding, doctrine, teaching, as needed and necessary as these are, they manifestly fall miserably short of our objective. I know what I'm doing this morning is something that is often derided among, especially among Calvinistic people. And rightly so, we think of a flaccid, effeminate, powerless, ignorant, full church sort of thing that talks about a sentimental, mushy, weak sort of love, and everybody just love and everything sweet and rosy and no doctrine to it. I understand what that is. I know how widespread it is. But folks, that's not what our problem is. That's not what our problem is. I make no apology for the emphasis, for the greatness that is laid to our subject this morning, rooted and grounded in love. How does that come off in Sovereign Grace churches? Oh, you folks are ignorant. You don't know the doctrine. You don't know the teaching. Therefore, you are nothing. What you need to do is to buy you some good books and learn these doctrines and learn all about these things that we know that you don't know, you don't understand. You understand this, you understand that, you understand that. Well, you couldn't be nothing until you understand all these things. Well, then what I need to do is to get rooted and grounded in doctrine, don't I? We need to be rooted and grounded in doctrine. Careful now, I know I'm not blaspheming. But he did not say that you may be rooted and grounded in doctrine. Did he? He said that you're being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I'm not despising doctrine. You know me better than that. I'm a teacher. You take doctrine away from me, I like my job. I got nothing. What I'm telling you today right now is doctrine. This is a doctrine. This is a teaching. But it's inadequate. It won't get the job done. These may inform us, and we need informed. We need our ignorance addressed. But they lack the power to motivate us. They won't change us. Rather than humble us, which we need to be humble. The very thing that we need. We try to gain it in doctrine, and it just puffs us up. The Bible says, Paul says, knowledge puffeth up. Our present Calvinistic scene abounds with people grounded in these things who remain bone dry and desolate. I get reams of literature mailed to me every month. Folks want to help my doctrine somewhat. But it's bone dry. While others who are not so Calvinistic, in fact, they may be outright Armenian, poorer in doctrinal knowledge, and we stand and amaze and look as they abound in fruits of Christ and wonder why we can't do it. We got all the right knowledge and all the right doctrine, but it seems that they are able to communicate Christ to people the way that we can. No, the rooted and grounded is not in knowledge and doctrine, although we need that. Faith. What else did he say here? Verse 13, chapter 13. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. He got this faith to where he can command things to be done, miracles, signs, and wonders. I have faith. Ah, yes, we have to believe. We must believe. We must believe and trust in God. But how widespread is this fierce, proud, arrogant, fighting, contending for the faith that is loveless, has no life and no vitality to the glory of God? I get publications that I dare not even read them. I read a paragraph of them, and they drip with bitterness, with a gall of vinegar, acrid, railing, lashing out. You got to believe this. We believe this. So-and-so doesn't believe this. All those anathema. They don't believe this. We believe all these things. No love in it at all. No life in it. Poisonous. I can't afford to read it. I can't afford to pick up that kind of spirit. It has to go in the trash. Nothing. Philanthropy. Oh, he's getting to something here. This must be love. What did he say? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I take everything that I get and give it away. Give it to poor people. Philanthropy, giving, and self-sacrifice. The world abounds with these hypocrites sounding their trumpets before them of their generosity. You hear it every time the media gets a hold of someone, they want to ballyhoo a little bit. They ballyhoo his generosity, how much he gives. Many a tither and generous giver gives to himself, bolstering his self-image, outdoing others. You tell me how and what would motivate a person to give who didn't love. Why is he giving? Well, there's Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they went out and sold the possession and gave it, part of it, to the church. It was lied about, so they thought they'd give it all. Why'd they do that? Wasn't because they loved. They wanted to be recognized. They were not given to God. They were given to themselves. How else, or why else would one give if he didn't have love? And then he says, though I give my body to be burned, and the religious scene is always abounded with fanatics, graceless martyrs sacrificing their bodies, dousing themselves with gasoline, setting themselves afire in the public to make a statement. No love in it. All religion is a powerful thing, but it's a dead thing, an awful thing without love. Good works, goals, objectives, ministries, any and all of these do nothing more than bring fruit to ourselves. They all decay and die and leave nothing but a monument to the failures of flesh. They tell us that we need to have a goal, we need to have an objective, we need to make sure we're going to get this much done this year. What's your objective? Every Sunday, this has got to happen, we've got to get these objectives. All right, fine, you did it. You did it. You did it. How many years you live? 50 years, you die. What happened? Well, you got a monument to what you did. And that's all. Our text tells us. This is the prayer of the apostle. This is his cry. This is the reason his knees are bended and his head is bowed. That you and I should be rooted, grounded in love. Love. What are we talking about when we say love? Well, we're not talking about this. We're certainly not talking about lust, eros. We're not talking about friendship. We're not talking about buddy-buddy sort of thing. We're talking about the love that the Bible talks about that is the very essence of God Himself. What we're talking about. It is the driving force behind the whole of redemption. Why did God give His only begotten Son? Somebody tell me. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. It's the driving force and power. Dear friends, if it's what motivates God to do the act and the offering and the work of all time and eternity, there's nothing like it in the universe. It is the objective of everything that God has spoken in His Word. The end of the commandments. We talked about the Ten Commandments this morning, Eunice and I, a little bit, because there's a bunch of racket about you need to put the Ten Commandments back in the school. She said, we got it, but it's on the outside of her church building down there. And then we thought, says there's something greater than the Ten Commandments. Yeah, they are. But what is it? What are the objective of all of those commandments? What's God driving at when He gave us those ten words that was written in stone by the finger of God? Well, we're told that what the objective is in, I believe, is in 1 Timothy. Let me see if I can find it here. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. And the purpose of the commandment, of all God commanded, is love. Is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He says everything hangs on these two commandments. The love of God with all your heart and soul and strength, and love of your neighbor by yourself. It's the fulfillment of all righteousness. The perfection of God's law. It is the most powerful and the only fully effective motivating force in the universe. And I say, the answer to every human woe and need, this little four-letter word we call love. Now, the problem with you and I living the Christian life, the problem with you and I living the right kind of life, the life we ought to live, is a sin problem. What are we doing talking about love? We got sin problems. Well, let's think about the kind of sins. Love, this love, the sorts of sin that love eradicates. Yes, empties, robs them of their power, and delivers us from. Sin that cannot survive, I say, can't live in one who is rooted and grounded in love. Well, going back to our text here, again, our reading in 1 Corinthians 13. Sins that love delivers us from. Impatience and intolerance. Love suffers long. It continues. It eradicates the sins of impatience and intolerance. Envy. It's kind, it does not envy. Ill feelings toward people over the blessings and riches of others. Somebody got something that you don't have and you wish you had it. You might say, well, I wish I had that and they had a better one. No, you don't. If they got a better one, you'd wish that you had that, and they had yours. Envy. Who can deal with it? Pride, vanity, conceit, boasting, and arrogance. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It utterly obliterates these sins. Disorderliness, and disrespect. Love does not behave rudely. We've got all kinds of seminars telling people how they need to behave, how kids ought to behave, how parents ought to treat their children, how husbands ought to treat their wives, how wives ought to treat their husbands. Brother Dale Pruitt from West Texas told us here Wednesday night, a week ago. He said, seemed to me like we just act like Christians that cover it all. Isn't that marvelous? Love does not behave itself rudely and unseemly. Disorderless and disrespectfulness. No, love handles those things. Self-love, it does not seek its own. Greed, and out of that self-love, greed and selfishness and touchiness and anger, you get angry. People offend you because you love yourself so much. Grudges and resentments and unforgiveness. Thinks no evil. By that it means it does not continue to think about the evil that someone has done to me. Now someone will say, well, Brother Merrill, those are all nice sins. Maybe love can handle that. These are merely minor sins that we all must live with. How about the really big ones? The overt ones, filthiness and lust and deception and untruth and lies and insincerity and hypocrisy. How about stealing and fornication and adultery and murder and things like that? How does love handle that? Now, we think those are the major sins, those are the big sins, and those things we really need to stop doing. And we worry about these inward things. Now, folks, those overt, wicked things out there, those bad things, are nothing but the outgrowths of these little minor things we talk about on the inside. Jesus dealt with that. He said, you know, the law, you said the law says you shall not kill. Well, you angry with somebody? You mad somebody? You carrying grudge and hatred? You a murderer. It all comes from that. Every one of those things arises from self-love, from pride, from self-centeredness. These are just the grounds of evil in our heart and soul from which those overt, outward, wicked things come. Love deals with the roots. It deals with that attitude in our heart and soul. And it stops the growth of those outward things. But let us go to the graces. We've talked about the sins that love abolishes. Let's talk about the graces with which love abounds. Kindness. I wish I were kind. I wish I was a nice, kind, gracious fellow like some people. I wish I was that kind of person. You know, some folks just naturally kind and gracious, and some of us just mean. No. The Bible says love is kind. That's not a fruit of a personality. That's a fruit of love. Kindness. Gentleness. No one's naturally gentle. Love makes us gentle, even in the face of provocation and abuse. All of you are familiar with certain persons that are so explosive, so touchy. You're careful about what you say. You don't want to cross them. They'll blow up in your face. And didn't you know those persons, those people, that'll stand and be dressed down and belittled and cursed, and will simply stand there and be as meek and gentle and understanding. Doesn't hurt them at all. What is that? It's kindness and gentle, even in the face of provocation and abuse. Endurance. Cheerfully, joyfully, undertaking every demand that is made upon it. It gives and gives and pours out itself and never grumbles and always happy to undertake more. Faith leaves all things pure, simple, childlike, joyful, delight in all truth. One of the most wicked things about the contemporary Christian scene now, when someone starts talking about God did something, or God can do something, then that old skeptic rises up and says, well, that wasn't God, you know, that was government, or that was weather, or that's just circumstance, or that just happened. No, 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 no. Faith believes God did those things. Folks, we're praying. We have needs. We have desperate needs. You and I, we got them. How about believing God? Huh? We're going to get on down to this a little bit later about a God who can do much more than you can ask or think. How do you get that kind of faith? The Bible says love believes all things. It's full of faith. Hope, regardless of setbacks and betrayals and assaults of all kinds, it never gets up, never gives up. It expects God's promises. Love alone endures. Prophecies shall fail. Tongues shall cease. All of these things will diminish and pass away. But love doesn't grow cold. This silly thing that we call romantic love now that brings a couple together sometimes, and sometimes they even live together 2-3 years. I remember when it started happening that couples had lived together 20, 25 years and raised a family, and she would say, I don't love you anymore. Or he would say, I don't love her anymore. Did they ever love? No! It doesn't cease, it doesn't stop. You can't make love stop loving. That's what the book says. I'm talking about something here, folks. This is what he wants to be rooted and grounded in. It's not going to fail. It's not going to give up. It's not going to fizzle out. This is the prayer of the apostle for us, to be rooted and grounded in love. We may change our doctrine. I hope we do. We grow. We learn these things. We know in part. But dear friend, love just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and greater and fuller all the time. I've been around 70 years. I know something about that. Neither me or my wife are pretty anymore. She's still beautiful to me. She told me the other day I hadn't shaved. It's 2:00 and I forgot to shave. She said, you still look good to me. I said, well, not much to start with. But love has nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing to do with that. It gets bigger and greater and deeper continuously, always does. It endures, never fades. Everything else is temporary, passing away with time, giving away to something greater. This is that grace. This is that grace that makes us now what we shall be in heaven. Now, rooted and grounded in love. When we get to heaven, it makes us to be heavenly people here on this earth. Well, I hear you talking, preacher. And that sounds good. But is it possible? And let me address just a little bit we try to wind up today, the impossibility of such love and the certainty of such love. Wise men have come to the conclusion that love really is the solution to all the evils among mankind. I mean, people who think, they realize that. Even old, rotten, sorry, wicked, decadent Bill Clinton. You. You Serbs and Croats and Bosnians and Kosovans, y'all need to quit fighting. Y'all need to love one another. Even he doesn't know that. Whites and blacks ought to love one another. I don't know whether he uses that word love or not, but we need to get rid of this hatred and this prejudice and so forth. But I want to tell you something. That poor guy doesn't have a clue. He doesn't have a clue. If he thinks he can send airplanes and bombs and guided missiles and stop them from hurting one another, no. How do you do it? How can we have this kind of love? How do I get rooted and grounded in that? How can I be like that? It's impossible. They vainly seek ways and methods to make men love each other, and they all miserably fail. Laws and regulations cannot do it. The Bible says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Will that make you love your neighbor like you love yourself? The Bible commands us to love our enemies. We can't even love our brothers. And yet we're told to do that. They simply exacerbate the problem. We're commanded to love and forbidden to hate. But that doesn't change us. We keep on doing it. Fear and terror and punishment. You're going to hell if you don't quit hating and start loving. I know it, but I can't stop. Only feeds the fires of resentment and hate. Entreaties, persuasions, enticements. Can't do it. Which works best, the carrot or the stick? You can't beat the meanness out of a kid. Maybe you can give him enough bribery, love him enough, hug him enough, give him enough goodies and fun and so forth that he'll love you and be a good kid. No, you know that won't work either. One doesn't work any better than the other. Psychology, education, programming the mind, brainwashing folks won't do it. Nor will resolve and self-will make it. They're inadequate. They are absolutely necessary, but they fall short. I make up my mind. I'm not going to be like this anymore. I'm going to be a loving person. I'm going to be rooted and grounded in love. But I can't root and ground myself in love. The apostle knows that. It's in our text. What is he praying for? I'm praying that you might get rooted and grounded in love. No, that's not what he's praying for. What's he praying for? I bow my knees. I cry to God that you might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the earth, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The fact of the matter is that fallen mortal man cannot rise to the divine life that is love. He can't get there. He can't make it. That is why we must have Christ in the heart. Only the divine man is equal to the divine life, which is love. This is the objective of the whole thing, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, in order that you would be rooted and grounded in love. How do you get rooted and grounded in love? Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. That's it. You can't just make up your mind, I'm going to love. I'm going to love. No. You can't do that. No more than I can anticipate the time when I'm to preach to you this morning and say, I'm going to love them, folks. I'm going to preach the truth. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to have that. No, 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 no. Conrad Merrill, you aren't going to do it. I've already found out I can't. So how can I come to you? The only way I can come to you in such a way is not I, but Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, I think. Yes, that sounds so simple. And yet here's the heart of it. It has right here. We must have this glorious person at the very center of our being. The dominating power over our souls, ordering our lives. I want this person, Christ, to order my life. It isn't a bunch of qualities that I want to appropriate for myself and try to produce within myself. I can't do them. It's only Christ Himself, His life. Our text tells us this. Our Bible tells us this. He will dwell in our hearts by faith. We have to believe and trust and entreat Him to do that. How can we be sure He will? He promised that He will. He stands at the door and knocks. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." If you will Him to do so, He will come in and live His loving life through you. Let me put it bluntly here. Folks, I love you. You fine folks. But you're all flopped. You're all failures. You all come short. None of you any better than me, I don't think. That's pretty bad. But I want to tell you there's one who can make you like God. And make you like you, make you rooted and grounded enough, and that's Christ. An amazing thing. He will come and be your heart for you. He'll be your motivation. He'll give you His mind. He'll give you His emotions, His affections. He'll make Himself real to you. He's a person. He isn't just a doctrine. He isn't just someone who died for us and He's up in heaven somewhere else. No, He will come and live with us in our hearts. We want Him to. Believe it to. He will.